Sue, thank you very much indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the whole Bible is written to point us to the Lord Jesus, that we might trust in him and serve him more wholeheartedly. Please, may that be our experience from this morning, we pray, as we look at these chapters. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we asked if our God was big enough to cope with suffering. When we say God is sovereign, do we also mean he is over our suffering and our pain, the suffering and pain of our world? Today, given what we discovered from last time, I want to ponder whether God is fair. The scale of worldwide suffering we saw last week might have given you pause for concern. But as we take some stock of that suffering, we also need to remember that no one in human history has suffered more than the Lord Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. No one has suffered more unjustly than he did. And of course, he was God's plan in order that through that suffering, he might rescue us and win our forgiveness and our salvation. But another reason we might have wondered whether or not God is fair is the expectation that a world that patently isn't working, a world that is suffering and in pain, is that enough to cause people to repent? Because at the end of chapter 9, we actually discovered that people did not repent. They didn't give up worshipping idols. They didn't repent of their evil behaviour. Although, interestingly, in last week's edition of The Week, Google reported that searches for the word prayer have skyrocketed. In March, they doubled with every 80,000 new registered cases of COVID. But when Jesus pronounced woe on the towns of Galilee, he taught a message accompanied the miracles. And so here in chapters 10 and 11, as we continue in the second woe and under the sound of the sixth trumpet, we are introduced to what it is that people need to hear. Because God in his mercy intends his message, his words to go to all nations, that the world can be met in its pain and its torment. So we'll see how the church relates to the world in these days. We'll see what we can do. We'll see what role we have to play and how we can help. Firstly then, God's good news is for everyone. That's chapter 10. God's good news is for everyone. God's promise is that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, will go throughout the world. But before we get to what can be known, we start with what is not to be known. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This mighty angel has some echoes of the picture of Jesus, the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. He also reminds us of a figure we meet in Daniel chapter 12. We wonder if he might be the same as we met in chapter 5, where a mighty, strong, same word angel is also involved with the scroll. In verse 2, we may not be learning so much about his size, but more about the scope of what he's involved with, the thunders and the scroll. They are for the whole world. But maybe frustratingly for us, whatever it is the seven thunders have to say, we are not to know. Verse 4, when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. There are some things we may not know, but in order that we may be prepared for the seventh trumpet, there is much that humanity needs to know. And so in verse 6, the angel says, this must happen without delay. Now, the seventh in these series is the end of everything. It is the fulfillment of God's plan. It's the passing away of the old order and the establishing of the new. And what we have in chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 is what the world needs to hear in order to be ready for that seventh trumpet. In that same edition of the week, there was an article which had the headline, How to Prepare for the End of the World. Sadly, it wasn't about Jesus. And what we're going to hear here is going to be much more help to us. So in verse 7, what the world needs to hear is the mystery of God. God's plan now revealed to the world through the apostles and after them through the preaching of the good news about Jesus. In Ephesians, Paul explains the mystery in these terms. This is on the screen for you. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. One new humanity, one new people, rescued by Jesus, brought together in his divine wisdom. So John is commanded to take and eat the now open little scroll, and he discovers that it is both bitter and sweet. Verse 10, I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. It's sweet because it brings the good news of God's message of salvation and rescue and the promise of eternity with him. It's bitter because it is also a message of judgment and eternal punishment. One message, two outcomes. Now, we're used to this sort of thing, aren't we? One event, maybe it's a job interview. Two possible outcomes. Sweet, you get the job. Bitter, you don't get the job. Think back to your driving test. Two possible outcomes. One, you pass, sweet. Two, you fail, bitter. That's sport. If we remember what that is, was like that. Only a few weeks ago, England played Ireland in the Six Nations rugby competition. One event, sweet for England supporters, the same event, bitter for the Irish. One gospel message, sweet because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again to assure us of life with him forever. Bitter. Because those who do not trust in Jesus will spend eternity in hell as their just punishment. And verse 11 says, this is the message for the whole world. And I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, if you're sort of confused about this word, prophesy, in chapter 19 and verse 10 of Revelation, we discover what this prophecy is, what the message is that John initially and the rest of us are to bring. We're told there, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Because Jesus is the one our world needs to know about. And so we speak about him. We talk about who he is. We talk about why he came to the earth. We talk about what he did on the earth. We talk about where he is today. And we talk about what the future holds. So, in answer to the question with which we began, is God fair? We can say, yes, of course he's fair, because his good news will accompany the experience of present judgment. But of course, that may prompt us to ask, are we being fair? Are we being fair to this message? Are we telling it as we are meant to tell it, both sweet and bitter? Yes, we'll talk about Jesus. Will we also talk about Jesus as judge, along with him being a saviour? Let's make sure that we are fair in the message that we are bringing to this world today. because this is the message everyone needs to hear. God's good news is for everyone. Secondly, chapter 11 and verses 1 to 14. God's church cannot be silenced. God's church cannot be silenced. Here, in these verses, we have the mission and the experience of the church through the ages. We hear echoes of chapter 7 and the martyrdom of Christians, as well as of chapter 9, where the world is punished for the way in which it treats God's servants. Now, when Jesus spoke of the time between his ascension and his return, these are some of the things he spoke about in Mark chapter 13. He said there would be wars and rumours of wars. He said nation will rise against nation. He said there would be earthquakes and famines. He said his followers would suffer. And in verse 10 he said this, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And that's what's happening in these verses. We begin with a picture of security. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. The church is measured. God knows his own, as we've been reminded back in chapter 7. They are safe and secure in his place, while all around is mayhem. And that reference to the nations trampling the city may well be an allusion to the Romans destroying Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, saying God knows who are his, saying they are safe and secure, does not, of course, mean that they won't suffer and die. We will see that in a moment or two. But what it is telling us is that their eternal futures are secure. They cannot be threatened in that regard, whoever or whatever is against them. And then in verse 3, we meet these two witnesses. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, this time period, 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, we find it in Daniel as well as Revelation. We'll see it again next week in chapter 12 and verse 6. It appears to be the time of the church. It's half of 7 years, half of complete time, all time. The time of the new covenant. It's gospel time, when the good news of Jesus must go to the world. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. The reference to these olive trees and lampstands comes from the prophet Zechariah in chapters 3 and 4. And there in chapter 4, they are an encouragement to the then leader of the Israelites, Zerubbabel, in his responsibility, mission to build the temple. And he has promised that he will complete it, and he will do it by the power of God's Spirit. Verse 6 of Zechariah 4 says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So the two witnesses will complete their mission of building the church. And they will do that because God equips them by his Spirit. And because they come with God's authority, their words carry power. And so verse 5 brings us echoes of Elijah and Moses. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut up the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Their words have power to accomplish what God desires by the power of God's Spirit. And they will need all the help they can get. They will need all that God has for them, because they are to speak Jesus to their enemies. Foes in verse 5, enemies in verse 12. And these foes, these enemies, are servants of and empowered by the beast who comes out of the abyss. And when they'd finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit from the abyss will make war on them, will conquer them and kill them. And while the opposition to the gospel is controlled by Satan's HQ, the abyss, the bottomless pit, it will be carried out by human agencies. So in verse 8, the opposition will be faced in the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Places of depravity and idolatry, places of rejection. Jerusalem, where Jesus was rejected and crucified. Places that refused to turn to God and repent. Not one city, but all cities. The whole world under the rule of the beast, serving him. And so what we have here, you see, is the whole of history. So as we noted last time, there will be periods when the church is doing really well in Asia, but badly in Europe, when it's all but dead in the Middle East, but thriving in South America. In the 19th century, it was Nietzsche who said, God is dead. In the 20th century, Madame Mao declared Christianity dead in Shanghai. And the Russian president, Khrushchev, devised a plan to kill all the Christians, and he would preserve and stuff the last one, put him on display in a museum so that people could see what Christians looked like. Today, Christianity is outlawed in many countries, severely persecuted in places like North Korea, Turkmenistan, and China. And as we note that, as we read what we're reading here, we've got to recognise that another aspect of the bitterness of the gospel is that it will bring suffering on the church. People will die because they speak about Jesus and live for him. And verse 10 says, when that happens, when people look at the defeat, the death of the church, if you like, they will rejoice. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been tormented, been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But just as Jesus' death on the cross appears to be a victory for his opponents, that apparent defeat was overturned and he rose from the dead. And so it will be for the church. An apparently dead church will rise and continue to preach the gospel. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. In terms of North Korea, there may be 50,000 believers in the gulags, the prison camps, from which you do not escape, you don't return to society. And there, they preach Jesus to the others. And it would appear in verse 13 that this dead and risen church will cause many to believe. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The suffering church will be a great tool in God's armoury to turn people to him. So we know what we as church are meant to be about. We know what these days are for. We know how to relate to our world. And there's no doubt we are helped by knowing what we've got to do. I've often spoken to people who have had bad news of test results from a hospital and are entering the treatment phase. And they will often say that waiting for the results was the hard bit. Knowing what they had to do in the treatment phase was a lot easier. Being involved, able to do something, was what made the difference. So let's not put life on hold because of the virus. We're not just waiting for lockdown to end and then we can get on with being Christians, making Jesus better known. We have a job to do now. The gospel is needed as much, if not more, than ever. And even if we're restricted in who we can speak to, we can pray. We can pray for our street, for our neighbours, for our family. We can pray that people will, through their experience of these times and the good news of Jesus, turn to him, find forgiveness, find new life. And there is evidence that more people are logging in to gatherings online than were attending. Let's pray that somehow in his mercy God may use this as something of a revival. And of course, we give thanks for the generous and merciful God who sends his church with a life-changing message to his enemies. Is the sovereign God fair? Of course he is. Give thanks that God's church cannot be silent. Finally, and very briefly then, we see that Jesus' reign is sure and certain. Verses 15 to 19. This is the sound of the seventh trumpet, greeted not as in the case of the seals with silence, but with loud voices. We return to the heavenly throne room. We hear again the song of the elders, rejoicing that Jesus' reign is now unchallenged and secure. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Notice there the change, chapter 1, who was, is, who was, and is to come. He has come. His reign is now established. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Notice too the past tenses. We may look at this and say, so certain is Jesus' victory that we can speak of it as a past event. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead is to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Their day has gone. They have been dealt with once and for all. Jesus' victory was always secure. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, reigns, and he rewards those who have served him with eternity in his presence. What a comfort that is, the weekend after Doris Berritt died. What a comfort that is, a year since Fiona Figginshue died. We remember them, and we remember so many others as we look forward to joining with them in this kingdom, whenever we're called home, whenever Jesus returns. Let's never lose our hope. Let's never lose our grasp on this sure and certain reign of Jesus and his eternal kingdom. So God acts not only in history through his present judgment, he also speaks in history through his church as they convey the good news they've heard and believed that others may do likewise. And so we know him to be sovereign God, we know him to be fair, because in his mercy and generosity he has enabled his enemies, rebellious humanity, to hear his good news. Let's believe and speak this good news with confidence and pray that he will do his sovereign will and unstop deaf ears. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy to your world. Thank you that you have sent your church to bring this great good news. Please help us as we seek to make Jesus better known. And please help us in these days to be faithful in prayer for your glory's sake. Amen. Our final song together this morning encourages us to think of the greatness of the Lord and encourages us to rejoice in the glories of his word and its great promises. Let's sing, Tell Out My Soul.